wonderful Savior, don't we? He's the one that helps in every situation. Praise the Lord. Well, let's get to Genesis tonight. Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, chapter 3. There we go. I had my Bible stuck in the wrong spot. I thought, wait a second, that was chapter 2 this morning. Chapter 3 tonight. So, chapter 3 tonight. Genesis chapter 3. We had started this study last week looking at what had happened at the fall. And tonight we want to take a little bit of time to focus a little bit further on what I would call, and I'm sure it's not new with me, but the fall fallout. What happened as a result of the fall? Remember, the book of Genesis is giving us the foundation, the beginnings of things. We've seen who God is, chapter 1, who man is, end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, who we are in our society and character in chapter 2, and now we come to who we are after the fall. What's happened as sin has entered. And so we looked at verses 1 through 8 last week. Let me read those again just to remind us ourselves a little bit where we've been. And then tonight we're going to focus really on verses. I'm going to pick up a couple things in verse 7, but through 9 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, trees of the garden, I'm sorry, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise. Sounds like 1 John chapter 2, the love of the world, all right, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There it is. All right. What did she do? She took of the fruit thereof, the end of verse 6, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Yes, and the eyes of them both were opened, I think to their astonishment and to their immediate shame. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, verse 8, And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or in the breezy, and the breeze of the day. So it's not necessarily speaking of evening. Sometime it appears as though later that day, though. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? By the way, God did not know where they were. He knew where they were. All right. This was a telling question. He's trying to draw the net on Adam's heart now. Bring him to a point of admission of his sin. Remember, we saw this last week. The first step of true redemption starts with repentance. An acknowledgement, I am a sinner. Where are you, Adam? Verse 10. And he said, this is Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know, he's admitting in the sense that he's got guilt, that he has shame, but as we'll see here in a minute, he doesn't want to take the blame. All right? Verse 11, And he, that is God, said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now I find it very interesting that God immediately asks him the question, who? Now, how did you find out? How did you figure that out? No, who told thee? You see, Adam and Eve were living in innocence, understood that there was someone who was fighting against him, God did, and it was Satan. Who? And the man said, verse 12, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? Now the woman said, The serpent beguiled me. So the man says, The woman you gave me, God. The lady says, It's the serpent that beguiled me, and I did eat. Notice God's response. And this is verses 14 to the end of the chapter are really critical in us beginning the process of understanding the whole plan of redemption for mankind. This is significant passage again. Everything is important, but this is highly important to us, even today. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Second judgment, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Third judgment, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now we have an expression immediately of faith, which is very interesting. We'll talk about it in a minute. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all, keyword, living. Wait a second, God had just condemned Adam to death. You're going to return to dust. Very next verse, Adam expresses faith in a plan that God started putting together. We say that back in verse 15. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. Blood sacrifice. And the Lord God, verse 22, said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. In this wicked, sinful state, God in his love protects us from things. Therefore the Lord God sent man forth, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we saw last week, as we began this looking at this terrible, terrible tragedy to humans, to us, that our innocence was lost. We, verse 7, knew evil. Didn't know just about it, but we knew it. We had become evil. And so we shrank in verse 8 from God when God called man. Where art thou? You see, the sound of the Lord God, verse 8, is a common phrase for the call to not just where are you, but call to obedience. It's very interesting. So you see back in verse 8, it says, and he heard the voice. That word voice is another word we could translate sound. It's the same phrase used throughout the Old Testament where God calls people to obedience. Numerous times it's used that way. And it appears here that God is again calling Adam to some obedience, though now he's a fallen creature. Life has drastically and totally changed. Man, instead of wanting to be with God, loving his fellowship, ran from God. Sin always does that. A simple practical point for us to consider in our life. If you don't want to be around God's Word and around God's people, spending time in prayer on your regular daily devotions, could it be that sin is at the door, or sin is in the life? You see, when we harbor sin, there is the natural instinct to run away from God, just like Adam. He was doing what came natural at that point. He had sinned. He was corrupted. Unbeknownst to him, he had died. You say, no, he's still living. He's talking to God. No, he was dead spiritually. It was already done. He's going to reap the consequences of that sin. Unless God steps in and brings redemption, Adam is done for eternity. He's dead. And so his natural instinct is to run from his God. Don't let sin in, by the way. And if you seem to be always running away from your Bible instead of running to it, check your heart, check your life. There could be sin there. More than likely there is. So we saw innocence was lost. We shrank from God. And then we talked last week a little bit about our shirked responsibilities. That's verses 12 and 13. And this is where I really want us to pick up the story tonight with us. So when we sin, it is common, ordinary for the human heart and soul to blame everybody but themselves. Do we not see that in everything that goes on around us today? You can't turn on the news without everybody blaming everybody else. Just for a funny aside, I shake my head at professional ball, whatever it is, football, baseball, basketball, whatever. And I've heard coaches many, many times, or managers, baseball managers. So here we have several teams that have gone all the way to the playoffs. 162, is it games in baseball? Something like that. And they get all the way, so they're the final like six teams. And all of baseball won all these, and then what happens is they lose a playoff game and their coach is gone. It makes no sense to me. It's like, what? He got them all the way there and you're going to kick out the coach? What's the problem with you? They like to blame everybody, but the real problem. What's the real problem? They lost the game. It's just a stupid game. I'm sorry. Some of you might take it. Anyways, it's, you know, any one of us on any given day can beat somebody else every once in a while. I'll never forget as a kid. Remember when you were elementary kids and you went to a college game or something like that, and at halftime, what would happen at the basketball court? All the kids would run out on the court and start playing ball. It was a cool thing to do. I think it was at halftime, myself and it was the football coach at Maranatha, his son. And the guy was very athletic, very athletic. Well, he challenged me to a game. He thought he could beat this runt of an Anderson, which he normally could. So I beat him. It's like, yeah. I was nailing the shots. I made a couple layups and just put them. It's like, kind of walk off the court. No, that's pride. But anyways, anybody at any given day, we like to blame anything and everything else except the real problem. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. You see, again, God wanted Adam to live up to say, I sinned, to admit his sin, to take responsibility. And our sinful heart wants to run from that. So what did Adam do? Verse 12 and 13 here. Verse 12, the man said, the woman, all right? Adam blames the woman. Now, stop and consider this. There's a couple of really critical things here. We know from the rest of Scripture in particular that in the relationship that God intended for husband and wife, the husband is to be the one protecting the wife, caring for her. He was to be a spiritual, he is to be a spiritual leader. And though in the Garden of Eden it seems as though Adam and Eve were in many ways, because of perfection, seemed to be of one heart and mind, the role of leadership wasn't in any way domineering. It was right. It was perfect. And he led. He should have been the one to say, Eve, don't take. He was right there. He was with her. And he fell. He was the one that understood exactly what he was doing. And he didn't stop his wife. He should have protected her, but here he is blaming her. An act of unkindness at the best of unkindness. Isn't that something? And then he has the audacity, and this is something that struck me most as in preparation and planning for these last couple of messages. Adam blamed God. It's the woman you gave me. Now, wait a second. Stop and consider what we've seen already. Adam was alone. There was no help that was meet for him. He was naming the animal and there was nothing there. He sensed that there was not something there for him that his heart was longing for. God instinctually, even in creation order, had made us to be fellowshipping. All right, and now he's provided many ways in the New Testament church and so forth, numerous ways for us to fellowship. In the home, in the church, so forth. There was this missing key part of his life, and God provides his wife. Now, was that good or bad? It was good. It was exceptional. And now he says, God, this good thing you gave me, it's all your fault that I've sinned. That's, folks, blasphemy. Do you understand that? He was blaspheming God. He was calling God a dirty rat for the good gift. Now, how sin distorts our thinking. You see, this is a clear expression that Adam was clearly dead. The moment he took of the fruit, he died. His spirit was destroyed. No spiritual life, period. And so he is acting fully engaged in his sinful wickedness and throwing his fist at God and saying, "It's your fault, God." When we sin, we follow in Adam's footsteps and saying, "God, it's not fair. It's not right. I deserve better." What selfishness, what self-centeredness is expressed in saying, "It's the woman you gave me, God." Eve goes on and continues the blame. In verse 13, she blames the serpent. "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Yes, we know, and she probably understands to a degree, that it was something far beyond that snake, that serpent. It was something behind the serpent. It was Satan. Yet we must understand and know that she chose to listen and to heed the deception. We find from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that she was deceived. She took the lie, she took the bait, and believed it. It is so important for us believers to be careful what we imbibe, what we take in. The lie of Satan comes in many forms, and it's often covered with a wonderful sugarcoat that looks a lot like truth. Be careful. Be careful. Don't get taken by his lie. You say, "How can I do that?" Measure everything by God's word. Everything. Come back to the word of God. It starts with the simple command, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thy neighbor is thyself." Then, as God expands that, and we've talked about this process before, the Ten Commandments, those simple commandments, and then the outgrowth of all of God's law in the Old Testament from those commands. As we step into the New Testament time and God has called us to walk according to the Spirit by the Word of God, following God's Word, let us be faithful to marking our life, to guiding our life, to judging our life by the Word of God. Don't believe a lie. Be discerning. Be discerning. Be careful. Discern the spirits, as Paul tells the Thessalonians. All right, be very careful. So Eve blames Satan. What happens then? Well, God pronounces in verse 14, he pronounces judgment. And I mentioned the three judgments already. One against Satan, one against the woman, one against the man. As we move quickly through this, notice Satan's judgment in verse 14. It speaks to the serpent. But let me tell you right away, you can see as we speak in verses 14 and 15, he's not speaking about the snake directly. The serpent becomes a living reminder of who Satan is. And so God in his judgment here says that the snake, our physical snake that we see here today, is a reminder to us of God's judgment on Satan himself. So he says that he will eat dust. I continue to learn and grow myself. That is a picture in Hebrew language of total defeat. If we took the time, we won't, but maybe a couple cross-references for you. In Micah chapter 7, verse 17, talking about the defeat of the nations when Israel rises to their kingdom status, and it says that the nations will lick dust like serpents in their defeat. Interesting. A great passage is Isaiah 65, verse 25. Now that's speaking of the millennial period. And in the millennial period, God points out that he will still have the snake eating dust as a clear demonstration that God will conquer and has conquered Satan. You see, Satan's judgment was that he was condemned. He will not win. And we have every day for us, or every time you want to look at a snake, the reminder that Satan is low, is defeated, is done. Many have surmised and so forth, well, did the snake at one time have legs? Did it walk uprightly? Was it on its tail? How many of you have heard those things? Anybody? Oh, several of you. Okay, several of you. The answer is probably not, okay? Because we understand that God directly here in verses 14 and 15 is speaking to Satan, and the serpent, the snake, happens to be the picture for us. It was the tool that Satan used to speak to Eve. The condemnation is for us to know, and it's a great encouragement to us as believers. You see, God seeing the future. So every time now I look at a snake, and does anybody like snakes here? Oh, we've got a couple weirdos. Okay. Are snakes God creation? The answer is absolutely yes. Uniquely formed and made. So there's wonder about them. But the other thing that God wants us to never forget about a snake is it reminds us that Satan is defeated. He's on the ground. He eats everybody's dust. Well, no. A snake eats all kinds of animals. No. Don't forget, he eats dust. This is a terribly crazy illustration, maybe I could put it that way. But at my house, we have this golden retriever. And she has this wonderful, kind way of sharing her hair. They are the kings and queens of dog shedding, dog hair shedding, of all the animal kingdom. The golden retrievers rank almost, or basically number one. And so our house, we vacuum regularly, all that kind of stuff. But if you would come to my house on a normal weekday and pick up one of my children, guess what you're going to pick up as well as the children? They're eating hair. My daughter Dory has eaten more hair than most of you in all your life, probably. All right. So, now, thankfully, she's not a representative of Satan. Okay, even though she has a wicked spirit. Anyways, okay. Anyway, that's another story. Okay, she's got that sin nature just like the rest of us. But the serpent eats dust, and don't forget that God wants us to remember that Satan is defeated. A part of his judgment is to forever be told, "You're done." Now, believer, aren't you glad for that? Find joy that our enemy, though he is still kicking, he's still doing his nasty, dirty work, he's already defeated foe. And for the believer who's accepted God's redemption, and that's stated in verse 15, and we'll see it in a minute here, for the believer, I never have to again let him be the master of my life, Satan. I never have to let Satan be the master. I never have to fall again. I have the power of the Spirit through God's Word that can help me day by day live for the Lord. And when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that great? Who will help me confess my sin, get right, my relationship right with the Lord again. I don't have to live in defeat. Satan lives in defeat. I don't have to. Praise God for that. So, he is defeated. He's eating dust. He's dishonored. And then, verse 15, we begin now to see, in this judgment on Satan, that God draws some very clear lines. This is really now the beginning of the new plot line, the new storyline of human history. And it will be a story until Christ comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. It will be a story of war, enmity. The world falsely seeks peace at this time. There is no peace except to the lover of God, to the believer. We only, among all humankind, can know peace in this day. And that's because our sins have been forgiven and the Spirit lives within. But in human life, in this story of history, there will always be war until Christ sets it finally all right. And we have a brand new world and a brand new heaven. This world is so corrupted by sin. God already putting in motion here in Genesis 3:15 the need for and the cause for a new heaven and a new earth. The battle lines are drawn. Yes, the defeat is predicted for Satan, but we currently are still in the battle. Don't forget that in your life. Now, when he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, again, some interesting things are brought up here in this judgment. Who is the seed of the woman? Well, the answer is, keep reading. That's the answer. You see, here in just brief form, God introduces. Now, from everything that I can understand, this little brain of mine, as we come to verse 20, it appears as though God told Adam much more. Now, more than is recorded here. But we have here all that we need to understand what God wants us to understand from this story. So in verse 15, we have this simple little thought. The seed of the woman will destroy the head of the seed of Satan. All right? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. All right? The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of Satan. And that picture there, bruised thy head, is talking about destruction in war again. It is a picture for us to understand and know that Satan is totally defeated. It'll bruise his head. But thou shalt bruise his heel. A picture again of what Satan will do in attempting to destroy the seed of the woman. We know for certain sure that what's happening here is that Satan would bruise or break Christ, but not for his full destruction. Satan did everything he could to destroy the plan of God. And for 3 days it appeared he might have won. Except if you knew prophecy. But don't forget, if we'd have been there with the apostles, we'd have been downhearted. We'd have thought that the story was done. That Christ wasn't the Messiah. And then Christ rose. It bruised his heel. That's it. That's it, folks. And God, Christ, is destroying Satan's head. He will be a defeated foe one day. What a joy to know that. So we look forward to. So in this verse 15, we have the pointing ahead to the Messiah, the seed of the woman, and the destruction of Satan, and unfortunately, his seed. Why do I say unfortunately? Because he's pulled many to follow him. But the focus and attention here is the destruction of Satan in verse 15. So there's the judgment on Satan. In verse 16, we see the judgment on the woman. And it's seen in two specific areas. Areas that were originally places of high blessing for her. Areas of her childbearing and areas of her marriage. She was blessed in verse... In fact, go with me back to chapter 1, verse 28. Just see it, all right? I'll get my page turned correctly. And God blessed them. This is after Eve has been created. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. What a wonderful blessing that God gave Eve, that she would bear children. We know from this condemnation that it appears as if we had stayed in creation order, there would have been, ladies, no pain in childbirth. Isn't that something? All right? Nothing at all. It would have been a wonderful blessing from start to finish. And then, in marriage, there was the great blessing and joy of being Adam's helpmeet. Come alongside to be the perfect bond and the great completer of Adam. And yet, the moment she sinned, those blessings now entail curses. And these curses are demonstrated through a selfish heart. You see, as it says there in verse 16, and you're back with me in chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. There will be pain there. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And then notice, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I'll grant you, that phrase is a difficult one, and men have worked and thought and worked over it. So, I will give you the best thought and the best way I can explain it to you now, and maybe one day when we come back to this passage, I'll explain it even better, all right? But as a result of Eve's selfishness, that selfishness will continue to demonstrate itself as she strives to usurp her role, or the husband's role. All right? Thy desire shall be to thy husband. It's the idea that she wants what God has given him. Position and leadership role. Usurping. And that's a demonstration of the self-centeredness of her heart. As well, there's selfishness demonstrated coming back to her. And he shall rule over her. Probably a clue, an idea that there is dominance there. Not a servant leader, as Christ is. Not a proper structuring of the role, as we see in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where there's perfect harmony, though different roles and proper leadership. No, from now on, there will be this tendency on your selfish husband's part, Eve, to dominate you. To be a tyrant instead of a husband. What a curse. What a sad day. Praise God that there's redemption here. But let me warn us again, especially those in the marriage bond, husbands and wives. Ladies, let your husbands do the role that God has called them to do. You do what God has called you to do. We need them. Don't usurp his role Men, don't dominate your wife. She's not your slave. You have been given a treasured vessel, as Peter says. You need to cherish her and honor her. In many ways, when redemption takes place in the heart of a Christian and two Christians are married, specifically, the man should be willing to be quick to hear, and there will be a lot of unity brought and restored into a marriage so that it will, many ways, it should, in many ways, picture what Adam and Eve had before they fell. Wonderful unity. Yes, the husband providing maybe leadership in the sense of saying, sweetheart, I think this is the way we should go. I think this is the right decision. But what do you think? And give me some balance here, because you always look at it a little different than I do, and that's a good thing. And there's a team that's created, a one flesh that is a unit that works together, both doing their roles right. You see, sin has corrupted that wonderful picture. And so we must, as believers, continually, daily battle to do what's right, to be the proper husbands and proper wives. That could be extrapolated out, frankly, even in the roles here at church, as God has demonstrated what the roles are properly for leadership. And those of the ladies, in fact, have asked by God to learn in silence. That doesn't mean you can't have open your mouth around here, but it has that humble, sweet spirit to be quiet, to have a tenderness about what God is doing and letting God's called leadership to lead and so forth. And yet, serving well. All those things. Men, even in the church role, not being tyrants. I should never be the dictator of Heritage Baptist Church. And if I am, you should remove me. There is pastoral leadership, but there is not a tyrant. And if I become that because of my sinful heart, please arrest my attention and stop me maybe before it ruins the church, okay? But God help us to not have tyrants as pastors. All right, all those things. And deacons, the same thing. No tyrant deacons, all right? They're just servants. And yet they've been called to an office to help lead as well. All right, then verse 17, judgment on man. What happens here in verse 17? Well, we see specifically the curse is placed on creation. He will eat through the painful toil of bringing forth fruit from the ground. And in fact, then, ultimately, he is the one that's condemned and very clearly condemned to death. Thou shalt, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles, verse 18, shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. That doesn't sound real glorious. You see what happened. Now, notice the dramatic contrast. Another clear point of why Adam was already dead here. You see, in creation, God took dust and made it human life. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. That's amazing. That's a miracle. That's creation. That's the amazement of life. And what did Adam do? He took this precious gift called life. A relationship with God, sweet fellowship, unharmed by sin. And he immediately destroyed it. And so he'll reap the results one day when this physical body dies and it'll just return to the ground. Dust. Now, that's not the end of the story though, praise God. For those who don't accept Christ's redemption, it sadly is. And it leads to eternal punishment because they live beyond this life in a place of spiritual death. Total separation from God. Torment of soul, heart, and mind. And body one day after the resurrection and the great white throne judgment. Can you imagine? Adam had no clue. He believed Satan's lie. But we find here the wonderful joy of redemption. So believer, when we place one of our brothers or sisters in the grave and their body returns to dust, we don't do it without hope though, do we? We don't. What an amazing thing that redemption provides, that I won't be just dust, but we'll live for eternity with my wonderful Savior in a glorified body. He will make it all right again. So, Adam is condemned to a toilsome labor to produce enough food just to try to keep this physical body alive. You see, back before the fall, in chapter 2, verse 16, eating is a wonderful picture of blessing. Now, eating will become a reminder daily of my sin. Men, rightly so, we get tired of work. But we must. It's like we continue to be prodded on. Why? Well, because the children are hungry, because they need clothes, because they go to college, you know. And that toil reminds me I'm a sinner. Oh, God can redeem even my work so that it becomes in many ways a joy and a pleasure, but I'm reminded on a daily basis I'm a sinner and I reap what I deserve. Every time that someone passes the veil of this life, I'm reminded again that this amazing creation that God gave, this life, has been destroyed by sin. And so the wonderful creation is reversed. And I'm reminded that my sin destroys and life is taken away. Now, that's sad, but let's finish the story tonight quickly and finish it with the wonderful redemption part of it. So as we go back, we've seen judgment. Now let's see redemption. And I'm so glad that our God is a balanced God, perfect in every way, rightly judging us for our rebellion against Him, rightly judging our defeated foe, Satan, praise God. He's mightier than Satan, but now He provides for mankind redemption. And so, verse 15, Satan would bruise or break Christ, as we've already seen, but Christ would conquer Satan. Turn with me, keep your fingers here, but let's all go to Romans chapter 8. And I think now, as we come to Romans chapter 8, there will be this amazing, to me at least, the passage jumps off the page even greater. When I see what God has done in His judgment on us, but now in the redemption that He's provided. So Romans chapter 8, let's begin reading all the way back at verse 28. And just follow along and let your heart be encouraged by the redemptive plan that God has provided. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For God in His wisdom and His future knowledge knew this, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. All these great things that happen at the moment of my redemption. What shall we say then to these things? Verse 31. Don't miss this, believer. If God be for us, who? Who? Does that remind you of a question God asked Adam? Who told you that, Adam? Now, in my redemption, I can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. Oh, Satan tries. He can't win. He that spared, verse 32, he that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? The accuser of the brethren. Seems as though we understand Scripture, he stands daily before God accusing the brethren. Praise God, there will come a point in Revelation where the accuser of the brethren is cast out forever. Who? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, it is actually God that justifieth, but who is He that it condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the greatest judge in all of the world and all of the universe. And the judge is our Savior. The one who would condemn us. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment I trust Christ, He becomes my intercessor. I can't put it into good words, but it's like the judge sitting in his robe says, all right, just a minute, you condemned criminal. And he takes off his robes and steps down beside me and says, I take his sin. And God the Father, don't condemn him. I've paid the price. Oh, he's worthy of condemnation, but no, I paid the price. He's redeemed. What an amazing thing. The judge redeems the criminal. Praise God. So we go on. What's the joy of this? Verse 35. Who then shall, who? Again, there's the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice he asks the question who, but then he puts up all these circumstances. Could it be that Satan's behind many circumstances? Could it be that we are sometimes? And we tend to separate ourselves from God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, all these circumstances, who shall stand against us? Huh? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Paul says this under inspiration. His heart is overflowing. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. A lot of this dealing with Satan and his forces, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for the redemption. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of Satan. Isn't that something? Praise God. So, verse 15, we see Satan is bruised and destroyed. Verse 20, we see in the redemption story, I'm back in Genesis 3, we see this faith that Adam demonstrates. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, what was Eve called then? She was just called woman. This is woman because she has been taken out of man. A wonderful, beautiful, obviously, right term to use. And that speaks to the connection between man and woman and the joy that they have both in their unique roles to glorify God. And yet here, a name that's precious to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam didn't know the whole story, but he knew God enough to know that, wait a second, though I've been condemned to death and I am dead, my wife will be the mother of all living. Expressing hope. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the, say it with me, life. And Adam knew that. And so he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Expression of his faith in God, that God would redeem his soul. Verse 21 then, God takes care of the matter in providing a blood sacrifice. He gives them coats of skin to cover their shame. Again, an indication, remember, they were naked and they were without shame before sin. The moment they sinned, they understood how faulty they were. And so God in his grace gives them coats of skin so that we don't have to look on our shame. Nudity, by the way, just a side thought, but nudity is our shame in this sinful world. It's not something to glorify. It's something that a husband and wife will share without shame because that's going back to the creation order, but only for a husband and wife. It's a shame on a society when they take their clothes off. That's not good. So God here, providing a wonderful way to cover our sin and provide a clue as to how that sacrifice would one day pay for all of our sin in the shedding of blood. You see, those fig leaves would dry up and not be any good. There had to be the loss of life in order to pay for my sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And then we come to verse 22. Death, you see, in verse 22, and maybe let's read that again. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever, so he sends him out of the garden. He didn't want Adam and Eve. And this is an act of God's wonderful mercy. Yes, it was sad that in one way, man had become like God. And yet that was not man's purpose. It's not what he was created for, to become like God in the sense of being God. Remember, who said, we find this out in Isaiah, who said, I will be like the Most High? That was Satan. Here, Satan duped mankind to strive for the same wicked thing, to be like God. God only wanted fellowship with us. We are to be with God. Now we talk about putting on God's character, and that happens through the work of Christ and so forth. We become more like Him in that sense. So there's a difference in likes here. I am never to take the place of God in my life. Never. I'm not to act like I'm my own God. Make sense? And though Adam and Eve had tried to become like God in eating of this fruit, they had lost their fellowship. Now God in His great mercy protects the tree of life so that they would not live forever in a sinful state. This all of a sudden adds a silver lining to death. Because when I die, I'm done with sin. When this physical body dies, I am done with sin. That's why God could, in Psalm 116, say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints." Well, I realize He's getting them to glory. I understand all that. But part of that preciousness is, at that moment, His saint is now done forever with sin. What an act of God's great mercy to us, even though it condemns us when we face death, that God would redeem us from this wicked life of death, sin. And I'm free from sin the moment I die physically. Now, don't go killing yourself. God still has a purpose for you, all right? He wants you to live, and we are to exalt life. That's what we're about. But that's the silver lining to a very sorrowful moment. We sorrow, don't we, when we lose a brother or sister in Christ? Absolutely we do. But the silver lining is that brother or sister's done with death. Scott Jackson is not fighting sin tonight, folks. He's in the ever-present life and day of God. Praise God! I want to go there to be with Him. Let's not bring him back. All right? Why would we want to ever condemn him to this life of death? All right? So then in verse 23 and 24, and really this is very interesting, as we run to verse 24, "So He drove man out and placed at the east of the garden a cherubim." It's very interesting, and it's only just a thought. All right? I don't think that there's deep significance, but several times the direction of east in the book of Genesis is connected with running away from God or being parted from the relationship with God. Obviously here, they're taken out of the Garden of Eden, the picture of complete union and fellowship with God. And they will never have that again. They're protected from the tree of life. It happens again at the Tower of Babel, the plains of the east in Shinar. It happens, that's Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 13, Abraham and Lot. And it said, Lot lifted up his eyes to the east and saw the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just very interesting. Again, I don't think we should make more than Scripture makes of it. But this is very clear, a clue for us that what's happening is Adam and Eve's life is clearly not in fellowship with the Lord. There's going to be something different needed. There's going to be redemption needed. So only through God's redemptive plan can man's relationship to God be restored. They were sent out of the garden, verse 24. And in His mercy, He guards that plan and defeats all other attempts to find eternal life. Aren't you glad that it's God's design to give us eternal life, that we don't have to some way come up with it ourselves through good works? Can I be good enough? No, I'm a sinner. Through having someone bless me, having some great leader to help. No. Only God's plan is the right way, and it's the only way back to a right relationship with God. To become a child of God again, John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." Adam and Eve are seen walking away here at the end of chapter 3. A relationship that's been severed. But there is hope in the redemption of Christ. So, we face today judgment. We're reminded, don't forget, next time you look at a snake, Satan's defeated, he's eaten dust. Ladies and men, let us live selflessly as redeemed believers, not in selfishness, not facing the judgment that the lady faces, desire of the husband, he usurping authority, or he dominating authority. Men, we get up tomorrow morning, go to work. Be reminded that you're still a sinner, but then rejoice in the wonderful redemption of your Savior. You see, the end of the story was, it's still coming here. The Messiah was coming, and He redeemed us. Praise God for His redemption. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. And I pray that You would help us, though this is a sad chapter, it's a chapter that tells us much about our sinfulness and why we face the world that we live in today, a world that's been destroyed by our own sin. We didn't take the time to read in Romans 8 where the creation groans and travails in death until it can be redeemed. Lord, our sin has destroyed what You made so perfectly. Thank You for Your love and mercy to us, for sending Your Son to be our Savior. Thank You that we as believers can begin to enjoy once again the relationship that You established with mankind back in the Garden of Eden. It won't be perfect, complete, it won't be whole until we get to glory, but we can enjoy much of its blessings today. May each of us keep short accounts with God. May sin not destroy our relationship on a day-to-day basis with our wonderful Savior and God. And may we live selfless, not selfish lives, letting You be the God of our life, not us trying to take over that throne again. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, if there are areas in your life that you see that sin and Satan is having dominance, there's a self-centeredness. Maybe it's in the home. We touched on that briefly tonight. Maybe it's in another role or position in your life. And you'd say, Pastor, even though I know Christ is my Savior and I've been redeemed and I ought to be living in a sweet harmony with Him and sweet submission to His will, I'm struggling. There's an area in my life that I'm struggling in. I can see this wanting to be like God, being a sinner. And God's Word has convicted my heart tonight. Would you pray with me that God would help me to overcome a specific sin in my life that I'm dealing with in my heart? Anyone who quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need tonight. Yes, amen. Amen. Several. Praise God. Yes, yes. Praise God for His redemption, right? And so I'm redeemed and now I can, as a believer, come to Him and confess my sin and have that relationship restored. Do that, believer. Is there one here tonight that would say, Pastor, I see that God has provided a way of redemption, salvation for me, and I've never accepted it. I'm facing eternal death because I have not trusted in the one way of salvation, Jesus Christ alone. Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, that's my need. I'd like to be saved. Anyone here tonight would say, Pastor, that's my need. Quietly raise your hand. I need to be saved tonight. Lord, help us. Thank You so much for Your word and what it teaches us about ourselves. Thank You again for our redemption. Though we face Your judgment, yet because of Christ, we can be redeemed, even from the consequences of sin. So I pray that You would help each of us to keep short accounts with You. May we live in light of our redemption, not in light of our sinfulness. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw him to Thyself. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. If you need to come and spend some time with the Lord, believer, why don't you come? Get those things right with the Lord. Ask for His help and strength. And walk this week in light of your great redemption and what God has provided. If you need some counsel or encouragement, come catch my hand. So as the instruments quietly play, you come.